Lord, what an incredible opportunity we have, a privilege that we have to come into this place, not because this building is special, but because your people are gathering together here and all around this country, in fact, all around the world. And it's for one reason. We gather together because of what you have accomplished for us. And we simply come, in a sense, to say thank you, but to give our lives and to focus our attention and to renew our affections and to have our vision filled with Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you. And as we read your word this morning, will you speak to us and help us understand who you are and who you're calling us to be? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue our series in Colossians. So find the book of Colossians chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. We're going to look from verse 15 down to about verse 20 today. Keep your finger in Colossians though. And just, I want to draw your attention to another book of the Bible that I've increasingly grown, well, at least it's grown more significant to me than it has in the past, maybe. It's one that I've been, in the last year or two, I think, finding that I'm turning to more often than I maybe ever have before. It's a very small book, a tiny book, tucked away right towards the end of your Bible. In fact, it's so short it doesn't have chapter divisions, just verses. And it's the book of Jude, the letter of Jude. Certainly isn't short on gospel importance. I want to read to you a couple of the opening verses that I think give us an insight into why Jude wrote his letter and hopefully make the connection as to why we're reading Jude at the beginning of a sermon in Colossians. So Jude, no chapter, just verse 3, Jude verse 3, says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." From the outset of Jude's little letter, I think you can see that, well, he says, I had every intention. This is what I eagerly desired to do. And he wanted to write a letter to these people that would sit very comfortably in the hundreds of books that you could buy online today, which sort of all have some sort of gospel-centered type title to them. This is what Jude was loving to talk about. This is what Jude wanted to talk about. He said, I want to talk to you about our common salvation. He wanted to speak about his love for Jesus. He wanted to speak about the truth and the glory of the gospel, but he set it aside for some reason. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. That's how Jude starts his letter. But there was something else going on in Jude's mind that he said, there's something that I need to write about, something that I need to address, which is even more important, something that he was concerned about, something that we should be concerned about, because we live in an era of false gospels. And Paul says in the book of Galatians, a false gospel is no gospel at all. And Jude was aware of that, and he wanted his listeners to be aware about it. We must be aware about it. Jude found it necessary to lay aside his original intention for writing and appeal to his listeners to prepare for a fight. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I think we're living in an age where the once-for-all gospel is under attack. The once-for-all gospel is under attack. Now, it's very easy at this point in time to start thinking of all the things out there that are threatening. Okay, we could turn this sermon into sort of a tirade against all the social ills of our age. Maybe foreign religions. We could speak at length about the decisions that were made in Parliament this week on abortion, on the turn of our culture towards the open-arms acceptance of same-sex marriage. All of those things, very easy to talk about those. All of those things we could easily point out. But I think as we read Jude's letter and certainly some of the other letters in the Bible, we'll start to see that often when we talk about false gospels, what we've got to talk about, some of the things that are going on in our own hearts. Not just the things that are out there that we see as threats to our way of life or to our church comfort or security or the God. We've got to address what's happening here in our own hearts. So we're not diminishing the significance of those threats, but let's not ignore what maybe God needs to say to us. A large part of Jude's letter is for people to simply open their eyes. Open their eyes and see what's going on. Not just out there, but also in here. Jude says there's a fight that needs to be fought. It's a fight in our own hearts. I think our heart is in the midst of a war. Many of us aren't even aware of that. Most of us maybe go through each day unaware of just the fronts of battle that are assaulting us every moment of every day. And it starts with opening our eyes. The question we've got to ask is, what are we opening our eyes to? The grace of God, Jude says, is being replaced with the pursuit of, he says, sensuality, pleasure. The grace of God is being perverted into something that pleases myself, makes us feel good, seems right to me. And the grace of God is perverted every time I'm enticed to enthrone something else in my heart apart from Jesus. That something else I think will bring me some level of satisfaction, some level of comfort, some level of security that isn't Christ, the grace of God is being perverted. And that's what Jude's talking about. And we're surrounded by unnoticed preachers in our culture. Some of them might be filling our pulpits. I could be one of them. You wouldn't know unless you check what I'm saying against your Bible. So you have to do that. But most of them aren't filling our pulpits. Most of them are filling whatever's sitting on your nightstand, maybe, if it's not the Bible. Or it could be whatever it is that's on your wish list to watch on Netflix. Or it could be whatever it is that you subscribe to, whatever it is that you turn to on the computer, whatever it is that you fill your mind and your heart with, whatever it is that you feed your affections on. All of those things are unnoticed preachers. And Jude says, open your eyes, wake up. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So at the outset, this is a call to fight for the right things, to contend for the gospel. But how do we do it, right? How do we do that? I don't think your best weapon is necessarily, you know, feverishly hitting that share if you agree thing on Facebook or something. Or share if you agree with this. Or every amen is a prayer. I'm not sure that that's the best way to approach this, right? Signing petitions can be helpful, maybe. Maybe placarding your local, you know, heretical radio station or something. If you want to do that, you can, but what's the best way that we can wake up? What's the best way that we can open our eyes and contend for the faith? There's probably a lot of different things we can do, but would you agree with me that the first thing that we need to do maybe is, well, let's fill our heart and our mind with a renewed vision of the supremacy of Christ. Let's fill our vision as we open our eyes with saying, this is how much more glorious, this is how much more supreme, this is how much greater Jesus is than all those other things. To allow, in one sense, Jesus to become the light that eclipses all other lights. And the reason why I wanted to point this out in Jude, because I think that's exactly what Paul is doing when he writes the letter to the church in Colossae, because the church in Colossae was becoming distracted, was becoming enamored and attracted to a whole bunch of other messages about what was important, what would secure them, what would save them. And Paul's saying, no, it's all about Jesus. Don't lose sight of him. And so from the outset of this letter, Paul is wanting to fill their vision with a vision of who Jesus is and how supreme he is, how great he is. So if you go back and have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, I said we're going to start with, but just so that we make sure that we understand what Paul's saying, jump back to verse 12 again. This is what we've been covering as Paul's been praying for the Colossian church. Paul is praying and saying, giving thanks to the Father. This is Colossians 1 and 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then verse 15 picks it up by saying, he is the image of the invisible God. So Paul's subject matter now has gone from the Father and what the Father has done to now this is who Jesus is. This is the Jesus of this glorious kingdom that we've been transferred into. In verse 14, and saying this is all about Jesus. The Father has rescued us from darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his Son who has redeemed us. But just how important is this king of ours, right? Just how good is this king? Can he keep us? Can he sustain us in this new kingdom? Can he protect us? Can he lead us? I think they're all valid questions that any of us could ask and should ask. And the answers to those questions matter a lot. And they're deeply important to our confidence and our security in who Christ is and what he's done. Okay, so let's read it. Just verses 15 down to verse 20. And I want you to notice as we're reading it that Paul's reasoning here, Paul's argument for this is how great Jesus is, it's kind of broken up into two parts. The first bit is he's going to start pointing us back and saying, listen, Jesus is supreme over all creation. Jesus is supreme over all creation. And then secondly, he's going to say, Jesus is supreme over the church. All right, so I'm going to read verses 15 to 20. I want you to see if you can see where those two parts come in. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 15. Speaking about Jesus, Paul says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or on heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's God's word. Now, I hope you saw there was a shift between the supremacy of Jesus in creation and then also the supremacy of Jesus in the church. I want you to notice, firstly, in creation, there's a couple of points that we'll just highlight in this first section first. Look, there's significant concepts here, and they're important that we grasp and grasp them well. And I think that failure to do so leaves us in pretty dangerous theological waters, dangerous ways to think about who God is, and in particular, who Jesus is. I think false understandings of Jesus, of who he is and what he's done, can completely undermine the gospel, completely undermine our confidence in what God has accomplished for us. And so it's vital we understand some of the key phrases in this. So jump back up and have a look at verse 15 for a moment. He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Have a think about these verses in John chapter 14. Turn to it if you want to. John chapter 14, verse 8, you'll find them. This is a conversation going on between Jesus and his disciples and Philip. You remember Philip? Philip said to Jesus in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus had been having this conversation with his disciples about going back to the Father, and I mean, they were just as confused about the idea of the Trinity than most of us are. It's a hard thing to wrap your head around, just God who is one, and yet Jesus talking about the Father and obeying the Father and going to the Father. And so Philip eventually just says, "Oh, Jesus, please, just show us the Father, that'll be enough for us," all right? Jesus' response is fascinating. So Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip?" Now, remember what Philip asked? "Just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus says, "Hey, have I not been with you so long that you've not seen me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." I think that's the most straightforward way of understanding Colossians 1 and 15 when it's speaking about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. It's a bit like us as Philip saying, "Oh, please, Jesus, if you could just show me God, then we'll be satisfied. We'll give up all of these things that we're pursuing. We'll give up all of our pursuits of pleasure and joy and satisfaction. Jesus, if you could just show me God, then we'll know that that's really what you're on about and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus just looks at us and just says, "Really? You've known me that long and you still don't grasp this? Philip, I've been with you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And now Paul is saying, "Hey, listen, look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus." Maybe you can sort of say, "Yeah, I get that. That's fine." And then there's this next bit that says, "The firstborn of all creation." And this is the one that can get people unstuck. In fact, if the Jehovah's Witness ever come to your door and if you enter into a spiritual conversation with them, sooner or later you will end up here in Colossians 1 and 15. Jehovah's Witness will point to this verse to prove that Jesus isn't God's Son and that he is in fact simply the first and the greatest of all of God's creation, because it says there, doesn't it, that he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, they're wrong. I could try and say it kindly, but they're just wrong. I think the most fundamental principle of biblical interpretation demands that we interpret verses like this in light of all the other texts that we have available to us to speak about who Jesus is. That's what some people would say to us. Well, it's completely rubbish. I think it's a particularly important text that we need to understand. Go back to Psalm 89, verse 27. Turn to it and have a look at it, just so that you know I'm not making this up. Psalm 89, verse 27. God's talking about David, all right? He says of David, Psalm 89, verse 27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So this verse appears in the section where God is speaking about his covenant with David. Now, we know, if you know anything about David's life, David was not the firstborn, right? In fact, he was the youngest, the youngest of them all. So it's not that David was the firstborn, but that God would speak about David as making him the firstborn, not in the sense of the order of his birth, not in the sense of the order of when he existed, but instead about his position. In the Bible, the firstborn, particularly the firstborn son, held a unique position in the family as the one who would receive the inheritance and the blessings of the father that was passed down, the one who would be responsible for and carry on the father's name, the family name and the family position in society. I think it demonstrates in Psalm that the term firstborn can be used in that same sense, and further reinforced by the fact that God says about David, listen, I'm going to make you the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's going to elevate him in his position of recognition. Now, I think that when Paul uses this term in Colossians, he's using it in a similar sense. That it makes perfect sense. Or what about in Philippians, when Paul writes to the Philippian church, it says there about Jesus, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The name that Jesus carries with it a sense of his supremacy and his authority and his blessing and God's desire for him, that even while he lived on earth, right, in his ministry, that God would speak from heaven audibly, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, obey him. So when Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, he's saying he is supreme over all creation. There is nothing higher than Jesus. In fact, you didn't have to go to all of those places in the Bible and dozens of others to realize that Jesus is God's Son, that he's always existed. It's right there in the next verse, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created. For by him all things were created. It says so right there. Jesus did not come into existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary. It wasn't like Jesus didn't exist before and now he did. It says there that Jesus is the agent of creation through whom God made heaven and earth. For by him all things were created. Right, Jesus cannot be the first thing created by God, since all things is without exception. He wasn't part of his own creation that he create. It makes no sense at all. He was always there because he was with God. He was God. He is God. And by him, all things were created. All things. Okay, the list is pretty exhaustive, isn't it, in verse 16? For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. It covers everything. Everything that you can see, touch, smell, hear, taste, it's all there because Jesus spoke it into existence. But I want you to notice that it's not just the physical world, right? So that you've got these little pairings there in verse 16. There's heaven on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. This is not just the physical world that Paul is pointing out to. He's saying that creation exists much beyond and even through what you can see and taste and touch, hear, smell, all your senses. Just because you can't perceive something by your senses doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And even those things, Paul is saying Jesus is supreme over all of those. I think we in the Western world in particular are notorious, at least notoriously ignorant, when it comes to spiritual realities. We're designed by our culture to become fixated on what we can see and touch and smell and feel, what's scientifically evidenced. And in one sense, we stick our head in the sand and we pretend that these realities don't exist, and they do. This same passage, if I was preaching it in another part of the world, people would be sitting there looking at me just going, well, yeah. Yeah, we're aware of that. And so often when we preach it in the West, and we read these verses and the rest, and you talk about it in a Bible study, people have become like, really? What's going on with that? Here's the point to remember, though. Jesus is over it all. He's over it all. He's supreme above it all. He's both the agent of creation, which means that's how things came into existence. But this verse says he's also the goal of creation. Everything exists for him, for his glory, for his majesty. It all exists for him. Jesus is supreme. Now, verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay? He's before all things, which could mean that he existed before all things, which he did. Or it could mean that he's superior to all things, which he is. So let's just take both of those things and say that's what it's what it means. It means both of those things. All things hold together in him means exactly what it sounds like. So in other words, take out Jesus, everything else falls apart. So this is where we ask the question, so what? All right, Jesus supreme over all creation, whether we can see it or not. In fact, it's not all just about his position, but it's all about how it works. So what? I think we should always ask that question when you're reading the Bible. It's not disrespectful to do it. Read your Bible and say, well, so what? Why does this matter? Why should we hold this? What difference will it make that Jesus is supreme over all things? Well, here are at least two things. There are heaps more, but there are two things that I want you to take away. First one is this. I really think that we should work on throwing out the phrase, make Jesus Lord of your life. You don't make Jesus anything. He's already Lord. He's already Lord. The real question we must ask is, will I submit to his lordship? Will I submit to it? Will I bow my knee to it? Will I simply come to him in acknowledging who he already is? Will I recognize his authority and his right to rule? Will I order my life and my priorities around his supremacy over all things? That's the first thing we could do. Second is this. Let's stop living for things that don't matter. Right? We stop living for things that don't matter. Especially when we live as though that the tangible world, the world that we can touch, the world that we can keep, the world that we can put in a bank account, the world that we can put in a garage, as though that's all that really matters. As though those things are supreme, as though those things are the elevated things. Look, this physical creation is important, don't get me wrong, but it isn't ultimate. Nor will it last. Jesus is supreme over it all. And so the way that even that we live our life, the decisions that we make, the things that we say are important to us, do they reflect that? Or do we reflect that there are in fact other things that we think are far more important? Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 18. Let's just refresh our mind. In verses 15 to 17, Jesus is supreme over all creation, whether we can see it or not, taste it or not, touch it or not, Jesus is supreme. But he's also supreme over the church. Colossians 1, reading from verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right. Jesus is supreme over the church. So go back and have a look at verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. Now that's not an unusual concept for us, this head of the body type analogy. Paul uses it all over the place in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12 in particular, and those chapters surrounding that, Paul talks about the body, talks about how we operate as the body, different parts of the body, some, you know, more prominent, some less so, but all important, each one having gifts and all the rest of it. But here, Paul's focus is not so much about the parts of the body, but where does the body gain its headship from? Where is it operated from? How does it bound together? And now Paul is saying, listen, it's Jesus that's the head of the body. Christ is the head. It's about his leadership over the church. It's about his lordship over the church. It's about the way that he provides everything that we need to be able to exist. Now, there are leaders in this church. There are. There are shepherds in this church who are entrusted to guide and to protect and to feed, to discipline. But there's only one head. There's only one head. And I can guarantee you it's not me. I don't want that responsibility. It isn't me. It isn't any of the other men in the room who have carried the term of on the pastoral team or elders. It's not a ministry team leader. Remove the head and you'll kill the body. Remove the head and you'll kill the body. Any group of people claiming to be a church that doesn't have Jesus as the head of all they do, well, they're playing dress-ups. Well, they're playing something, but they're not church. All right? Jesus is the head of the church. He has to be. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We want Jesus as the head of what we're about, the not just a figurehead, not just a name on a board somewhere, not just a cross on the wall somewhere, but actually a part of governing, directing, controlling this church, because without him, we don't have the fullness of God. The fullness of God rests in Jesus. It's pleased to dwell in Jesus. Back in Ezekiel chapter 44, when they're describing the temple, Ezekiel says, I looked and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There was this sense where that's where you went to experience what it was like to see and touch and taste and feel the glory of God in the fullest way possible that a human can. You went to the temple to see that, to experience that, to engage with that. But it's not just a temple now, right? Now Colossians tells us, in fact, the fullness of God's glory rests in Jesus. All the fullness of God. This is about everything that it means to be God is Jesus. That's why Jesus was able to say, listen, if you want to see God, if you want to see the Father, then look at me. Because all the fullness of God dwells in him. I think that's why John starts his gospel, John's gospel, the way it does. He says, in the beginning was the Word, right? John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was there in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him, there was nothing made that has been made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. Down in verse 14 of the same chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen the glory of God in Jesus. And the language that John uses at the beginning of his book is the same language that Paul's using at the beginning of his. The glory of God was in him. The redemptive power of God was working through him to achieve something for us. And now we find ourselves in verse 20. Paul's been giving us a vision of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, right? The one who comes to bring peace. Jesus will ultimately squash all rebellion against God and his purposes. And we gain a vision of that even as we read throughout all of Scriptures. We saw it when we did an overview of the book of Revelation at the beginning of this year. Right now, as believers, we have been reconciled to God. We've been redeemed and rescued, and we've been brought into relationship with God. And Paul has already told us that all happened because Jesus accomplished that for us. We wouldn't have a relationship with God unless Jesus did what he had to do. The only relationship that we had is a relationship of judgment. That's all we deserve. We can't gain any other way of fixing that relationship with God unless Jesus steps in and does something for us that we couldn't accomplish on our own. And so as believers, we can enjoy and celebrate and worship on days like today or on Monday when you're going to work or on the holidays as you're not going to school or whatever it might be. You can celebrate the fact that I have a relationship with God and it happened because of Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He has reconciled to himself all things, and I'm included in that. Praise God. But he will continue to do that. He will continue to do that. And even against those that set themselves up as his enemies, those that rebel against him, as you read through the book of Revelation, ultimately there will be an uprising of people who they said, we will not submit to the Lamb of God, we will not submit to God's authority and rule, and we're going to rule, we're going to fight against that. They can fight against that all they like, but the moment that Jesus rides out onto the battlefield, the battle is done. He will bring peace. Swords and shields will be battered into plows. He is the Prince of Peace. He will rule and reign, and he will rule and reign for eternity with peace. He has reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So let's ask the question, so what again, as we've done? Here are at least three things for us to consider. So what? Firstly, this is Jesus' church. This is Jesus. He's the head, right? We cling to him. We place ourselves under his authority for our good. Without him, we're a spiritual corpse. Without him, we're just, we're a club, right? Nothing against clubs. Rotary does good work. Lions Park does great work. If that's what we want to be, let's just do that. We can put our name on parks. But if we're a church, we're about coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're about saying that this is about what he wants, about who he is and about his gospel. So this is Jesus' church. That's the first thing. Second thing, our worship, our service should be pointed towards Jesus exclusively. Anything apart from Christ that creeps into this body becomes a terminal sickness. This is about Jesus. This is about his purpose, and that's it. Unashamedly. Third, we either submit willingly to the redemptive work of Christ amongst us, or we fight against it. But either way, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no escaping the supremacy of Christ. We can put our head in the sand and ignore it and say it doesn't exist, but it still does. So we want to publicly proclaim the supremacy of Christ over all things in this church, in our lives, in this world, in your workplace, in your school. So will you stand as we finish and we pray? Let's stand and pray together. Father, we declare anew our submission to the lordship of Jesus and we declare anew our dependency on His power and His authority. And we rejoice that we have been transferred into such a kingdom with such a King as our King Jesus. We worship You, Lord Jesus. You are the one King who rules over all. And we bow to You for Your sake and for Your glory. Amen.